Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We are continuing our series on the doctrine of Christ. Now, in this broadcast, we will continue to explore the subject of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, gentlemen, when we think of Christ as our prophet, is there more to it than just the fact that he predicted his own death and resurrection that came to pass? And is Christ just someone who foretells things that happen? What do we mean when we say Christ is our prophet?
Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18 that there would come one from amongst your brethren. Listen to him. There would be one who really was one in a way that Moses knew that he was not. Christ was a prophet, but he was the prophet. And we know that from such things as the formula used. The Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you." That's just for the beginnings.
So he's not one who comes as prophet simply in the ordinary sense of the word prophet, one who can predict things that come to pass. He comes as the final prophet speaking with the authority of God.
Yeah. Well, and it's important, I think, also to realize that the Old Testament prophets were not people who could predict the future. Mm-hmm. They weren't like fortune tellers. They didn't have a gift. The way Jeremiah especially puts it is interesting. The image there is that God puts his word like a scroll in his mouth. This isn't because Jeremiah, ever since he was 8, his mother knew he was gifted.
Yeah, not like Nostradamus.
That's right. This is because God put something in his mouth and he had to say it or he'd go crazy. And that's what a prophet is. A prophet speaks on behalf of God. Adam in the garden was supposed to be a prophet by telling Eve not to eat of the fruit. Man shall not live by fruit alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And finally, we get to the true prophet, Jesus Christ, who in his garden temptation did say, in fact, to the serpent who was a false prophet, offering him success, health, wealth, and happiness.
With Scripture.
With Scripture. Yeah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he's the true prophet. He's the one who always directs us back to God's words. And as Rod has pointed out here, not only directs us back to God's words the way Isaiah or Jeremiah does, but directs us back to God's words as his own, because he is God in flesh.
Yeah, Hebrews says that God in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Mm-hmm. And he is the consummate, he is the final authority of God's spoken word. He is the word made flesh.
Isn't it interesting, though, Ken, that he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he quotes Scripture. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, who, as you rightly say there, and as I was saying, is God speaking, mm-hmm. not just a witness to God,
right.
but is himself God speaking, nevertheless doesn't trust himself, if I can put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
He quotes Scripture.
Yes. Right. To show he's put himself beneath it during this time.
It's right. just amazing.
Yes.
So when we speak of Christ as prophet, we make a direct connection to the Word of God, which comes to us through the mouth of Christ. So this isn't Jesus saying, there will come an age in which this and this and this will come to pass.
A young president will be shot by...
Right. And so we can't take his words and look for numeric values or hidden meanings. He comes forth to speak the word of God, and by speaking the word of God, he reveals God.
Right. And so we have the prophet who is God, and contrast that in America with, we can hear that, but then we want to go on to find the one who can read the crystal ball instead.
Mm-hmm.
Ken quoted the Hebrews passage, you know, to say this is the full revelation of God. Or there's another passage in Hebrews where it says he's the exact replication
yes.
of his likeness. It's very
yes.
difficult to translate. But what do we Americans do? When the prophet has come, we're looking for Nostradamus instead.
Give me another word.
Yeah.
Jesus, in his preaching ministry, executes the office of a prophet. You have one of the major signs of a prophet in the Old Testament is if he is commissioned by God to pronounce blessing and curses. Because, see, the covenant has been transgressed, or the covenant has been fulfilled, and it's the role of a prophet to announce which has happened. He's basically a prosecuting attorney for the covenant. And here Jesus comes with exactly the same commission as Jeremiah or Isaiah in the woes that they pronounce on Tyre and on Babylon and on Assyria. And now you have Jesus coming and saying, woe to Judah, woe to Israel, curses be upon you. I mean, he is announcing God's covenantal judgment of the nation of Israel.
Now, it's interesting, in our dogmatic tradition, there is the connection between Christ's prophetic office and his sending of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit illumines the Scriptures, since the Holy Spirit inspires the Scriptures through the sacred writer. And so, is there a sense in which Christ's prophetic office continues on today through the role of the Holy Spirit, quickening to us, revealing to us Christ in the Scriptures?
In a particular way. The Reformers wanted to say that, not like we say it today in America.
Not in a Pentecostal fashion.
Yes, that it was ruled out, this, you know, looking for the Jesus to appear in my bedroom as I woke sleepily at 3 a.m. and he dictated the book of First Rod. They knew that from the Anabaptists. So what they wanted to say was that the Holy Spirit will illumine your minds to the text of Scripture. And the way they believed that happened was through other passage of which the Holy Spirit was also the autoritas primarius. So that was not something mystical. It was parallel passages.
So revelation and illumination, that's the distinction that you're talking about, that we have to...
Even illumination isn't mystical.
Right.
Right.
He's shedding light on the word that he himself has authored.
Right,
by
means of other verses that are on the same subject.
And so Christ's prophetic office continues on in that very important sense,
that's right.
Very limited sense.
And in the preached word, in the preaching
Absolutely.
Of the word, because what believers are able to do, and Paul touches on this in Ephesians, he talks about the mystery that had been hidden from ages past, which he says has been given to him, and he says, and he's speaking to lay people here, and when you receive it, you'll also recognize it. So it's through the word preached, and then the illumination, and again, that is the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit illuminating the word and work of Christ.
Yeah. What is amazing here is that, just as in every other case, Jesus is the culmination. Jesus, not in any way to denigrate Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Habakkuk, they were speaking the words of God also. But as the passage from Hebrews you quoted, Ken, underscores, Jesus is the culmination of all the prophets, all the entire prophetic tradition, because here we have not just a man commissioned to speak God's words and God puts those words in his mouth. Here we have, in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the very object of all of the prophetic tradition.
Yep.
Everyone
yep.
was preaching
yep.
Christ, and now Christ is preaching himself.
Right. And he's come preaching the word of God.
Yeah, yeah. And you think of the immediate, it was he who said of cousin John, no one ever born of woman greater a prophet than John.
Hmm.
And then begins his.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Hmm. Now, we've talked about the prophetic office of Christ. What about his priestly office?
But before we leave that, do we get our point across that the only way in which Christ speaks to his church today is through Holy Scripture?
Yep. We did now.
Absolutely.
Good.
Whether it's preached or read, but especially as it's preached.
The Word of God. Very good point, Rod. Now, the priesthood of Christ, because we have spent a lot of time earlier in our discussion in this series on the doctrine of Christ talking about how Christ's priesthood was prefigured in the Old Testament, how it is fulfilled with his incarnation. But what about Christ's present priesthood? I don't think people often consider that, or they consider that discussion intrinsically Roman. How does Christ's present priestly office relate to his atonement and to his present intercession?
Well, once again, the Old Testament sort of sets this up. It is going to be like walking into the middle of a movie if we don't read the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king are just really abstract categories without the Old Testament. One of the things you get out of the Old Testament is that a Levite could not be a king. And a king couldn't be a Levite, that couldn't be a priest, wasn't a Levite, therefore couldn't be a priest. You have these two traditions. But as Hebrews labors the point, in Jesus Christ, you have someone who comes from the Davidic line, so he's royal, but he's not priestly. He does not come from the loins of Aaron. He comes from the loins of David. So where does he get off, if you can put it in those terms, where does he get off taking upon himself the highest priestly office in the whole history of redemption? Well, it's because he stands in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. His is an eternal priesthood, whereas the Aaronic priesthood was only a shadow, a temporary shadow, like the temple, like the sacrifices. And so Jesus is not only the culmination of the prophetic tradition, he's the culmination of the priesthood of Israel. It is through his intercession alone, finally, that God is satisfied with us.
And he presently intercedes. I mean, yep. that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, that he has entered in behind the veil, mm-hmm. and we presently receive the benefits of his intercession because he is a greater high priest. In fact, Hebrews makes the claim that he is a more excellent prophet than Moses, mm-hmm. and a more excellent priest than Aaron.
And the Protestants were especially careful to say that this work that Ken just mentioned is on the basis of the once-for-all death.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Once-shed blood.
Once-shed blood. So they recognized in their day how that would be used by the medieval church unless the details were done.
Yep.
That is, that this is on the basis of something that was already finished.
So Christ's present priesthood is based solely upon his once-shed blood.
Solely.
Which eliminates, then, a sacerdotal priesthood, a sacrificing priesthood, as the paradigm for ministry in the New Testament.
Let's just put it in as concrete terms as we can. If you believe that ministers of word and sacrament, or your pastors, or your youth directors, or whatever you want to call them, if you believe that they are your go-betweens, between you and God, that is just like going to the wild animal park and grabbing a couple of the sheep in there and taking them into your kitchen, butchering them, and offering them on a sacrifice in your backyard. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is as dead as the temple in Jerusalem.
So we are ministers, not priests.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the high priest within the heavenly tabernacle.
Well, there was one wag who said that the reason God included Hebrews in the canon, despite its unknown authorship, was to refute Romanism.
And that whole discussion
of the priesthood of Christ in the book of Hebrews just drives a nail through the heart of the Roman conception of the ministry as a sacrificing ministry.
Yep. But Pentecostalism does the same thing with both the prophetic office and the priestly office. In the prophetic office, as was noted earlier, it does it by saying that Jesus Christ isn't really the final prophet. Yeah. He's not really the culmination of everything God has to say.
No, Benny Hinn is.
That's right.
Yeah.
Same with the priesthood. There are, you can do it in a Pentecostal way, you can do it in a Baptist way, you can do it in a Reformed way.
Quietistic way, too.
That's right.
Yeah.
You can do it in a Lutheran way. You can do it in just about any fashion human beings can accomplish this. We like to make someone or something part of the mix besides Jesus Christ.
I think it's interesting to recall, worthy to recall, that the Reformers called such things blasphemous.
Mm-hmm.
That is, they were adding to the work of Christ, and as soon as you did that, you were doing blasphemy. Yeah.
Whether it's his prophetic office or his priestly office or kingly office.
Right.
Now, how does Christ's priestly office establish a priesthood of all believers? Because we have done a number of shows on priesthood of all believers, and people, I'm sure, are used to thinking in those categories. How does the priesthood of all believers, our priesthood, relate to Christ's priesthood?
Well, there's a great Lord's Day in Heidelberg Catechism, 31 and 32, questions 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our salvation, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Then why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity.
Wow. Great answer. So the priesthood of all believers in that sense then means to share in Christ's priesthood, and ours is derivative of his. Ours is not a separate priestly sacrificing order.
The Reformers said it's baptism that makes a priest and not ordination.
Well, yeah. we have a union, by our union with Christ, we have access, and Paul deals with this in Romans 5 as well as elsewhere. In fact, in Ephesians, he says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so his priesthood gives us access, and that's what a priest did, mm-hmm. gave us access to the presence of God's grace.
And so on one hand, we disagree with our Roman Catholic friends when they say that a priest, by virtue of his priesthood, is a different critter.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, we say God has called some of these universal priests to exercise an office in which they intercede not as mediators, the way right. Christ is our mediator, but they stand in Christ's place as the one who brings his word to them, prophet, the one who intercedes for them and absolves them of their sins on the basis of his priestly office, and who, with the elders, rules over the congregation and the word, the sacraments,
and that leads into the kingly office. And
before we leave that, priest of all believers does not mean everybody's a minister.
Right.
Right.
No.
Right.
But that,
no.
go
That's
to
a
another
very, very
tape
important.
For
yeah.
that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right. Now, Christ's office is king. Most people are going to think, well, Christ's kingly office has to be a future office waiting yet to be fulfilled. You look at current events and you think, how on earth can we see Christ is ruling now in the midst of a world that's so filled with sin and chaos? How do we argue for the present reality of Christ's kingly office?
Well, I think one way is to realize that, here again, I know I'm beating a drum, but we say Christ isn't enough. We need another word. We say Christ isn't enough. We need another means of forgiveness and other means of grace. We say Christ isn't enough, and so we need other rules. One way that we get around the priesthood of Christ is by adding to it, oh, sure, Christ is a king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet we make up all these rules. In the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, Rock can speak for the Lutherans here. In the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, there is a knee-jerk response whenever anyone is trying to impose a form of worship or a set of rules, personal or public ethics, that is not explicit in Scripture on us. The church can have no binding of the conscience beyond the written word of God. That's what I would stress here.
That's a great beginning.
Yeah.
What happened? I mean, that is a great start.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of it, Rod, in evangelicalism has to do with your view of eschatology.
Yes.
Because if you're a millenarian, if you're a post-millenarian or a pre-millenarian, you are, at least implicitly are having to say that Christ's kingship has not yet been fully manifest. It's
yes.
not manifest. And as Mike points out,
yep.
there's a very prominent sense, at least in the historic Reformed tradition, that Christ's kingly office has to do with his rule in our lives in terms of our sanctification.
Sure, and we say that.
That he's subduing our ungodly affections through the word and through the sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you argue from 2 Samuel 7 that Christ is going to sit on David's throne and that manifests itself in a literal throne in Jerusalem, you're going to go towards premillennialism. If you argue it's going to manifest itself in Christ's dominion over the nations, you're going to go in the direction of postmillennialism. But I think our dogmaticians have said, wait, this begins with his pouring out his Holy Spirit at mm-hmm. Pentecost on the church, mm-hmm. and the indwelling Holy Spirit demonstrates Christ's rule over us and his subduing of our wickedness.
Do you use the categories of kingdom of power, grace, and glory?
Absolutely. Yes, we have them, absolutely. Okay.
And I think that's what the apostles, that's the way the apostles understood it, even in the book of Acts, when Peter says, you know, we must obey God rather than men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Recognizes his submission to the authority and rule over another. In fact, it's in Acts that they used almost as a common greeting, Jesus is Lord.
Right. Yeah. The Presbyterian, you've used an excellent example, and here's our other strong representative, a Baptist. Any Baptist is an expert at other kings are illegit.
That's right. Absolutely.
Through whole history.
Yeah, it's a great point.
Wait a minute. Can we freeze this moment? You guys are actually saying something.
It's a warm and tender thing. But about... You've heard me say nice things about Baptists when it comes to the
church and state questions.
I can't.
I got to read this, though.
Okay.
Westminster Confession, chapter 22. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or in addition to it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason too. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, however, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of their life. I don't know of a better human statement of the kingship of Christ and how it frees us. This isn't legalistic. Mm-hmm. This is... I am the one who delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. Yep. Therefore, have no gods before me.
To be under the rule of Christ means not to be under the rule of men, and that is what Christian liberty is, in fact, all about.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.